sharing with you this morning, or this afternoon, this after prayer, to the Song of Songs. And I want to read in chapter 5, the Song of Songs, and I want to read in chapter 5. And we'll commence reading at verse 2. The Song of Songs, chapter 5, and we'll commence reading at verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels removed for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself, and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another? Beloved, O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the river of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now I'm sure that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to all our hearts. You know that the Song of Songs is one of the 5 books that are called poetical books in the Old Testament scriptures. There's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. Now, when we come to the book of Job, it's a book of sorrows. A book of sorrows. When we think of the Psalms, we see that that is really a book of songs. They really are the Psalms, the songs of Israel. When we come to the book of Proverbs, we have a book of sayings. There are so many wonderful sayings in the book of Proverbs. When we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find that Ecclesiastes is a book of sighs. All is vanity. It's a book of sighs. But when we come to the Song of Songs, it's really a book of secrets. It's really the secrets of the lover. When we think of the book of Job, we will find in the book of Job that Job unravels the problem of pain and suffering. It unravels for us the problem of pain and suffering. And we find very often that those who are saved, those who belong to Christ, those who have trusted Christ, they pass through times of pain and sorrow and persecution and trials. And Job unravels for us the problem of pain. When we think of the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms unfolds the way to sin. In every circumstance it unfolds the way to sin. Not just when things are going well, even when we are passing through adverse circumstances, the book of Psalms unfolds for us how to sin. Then when we come to the book of Proverbs, we find that the book of Proverbs, it unlocks the door to wisdom. It unlocks the door to wisdom. You go through and you'll notice there what it says about wisdom and what it says about knowledge. But then when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we find that in Ecclesiastes, we see there the fact that the vanities of this life are brought before us. And so in Ecclesiastes, we find it uncovers the vanities of life. The things that we very often think are so dear and so important, well, Ecclesiastes uncovers the vanities of those things. But then, of course, when we come to the Song of Songs, we find that it unveils the affections of the heart. Now, we have read just one portion from this lovely book. You know, those who are not saved, very often, if they read this book, they have wrong thoughts as they read the book, because they are thinking of things in a natural way. They are thinking of things with that heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But when we come to this delightful book, we find, first of all, in its interpretation, the relationship of the nation of Israel to Jehovah. And then, in its type, we have the relationships of the church, the bride of Christ, and Christ. But I want us to look at the passage that we have read together concerning the believer and the Lord Jesus. So I want to make this an individual thing, and I want to apply it this morning. I want us to notice that I commenced reading at verse 2, because that's where this section really commences. This one belongs to the previous chapter. You must remember that in the original there were no chapters, no division. We are very grateful for them. We are very grateful to men who have divided the Word of God into various chapters. It's so helpful. But sometimes we find that they've divided it and they put some in one chapter and some in another. And this is what has happened here, because this one belongs to the previous chapter. So the section really is from verse 2 right down to the end. You will find, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, the tragedy of complacency. The tragedy of complacency. You notice that she's in a state of unrest. I sleep, but my heart moves. And you'll find that here's the tragedy of complacency, a state of unrest, asleep and yet awake. She's asleep in relation to her beloved. She's awake in relation to herself. And you know, brethren and sisters, how readily we can apply this to our own hearts. How readily we can apply this to the saints, to those who have trusted Christ. And how readily we can see the tragedy of complacency. To be asleep in regard to the affections to Christ. To be asleep in regard to the claims of the Lord Jesus, and yet to be awake in regard to self, and awake in regard to the world. The spirit of complacency can creep upon every child of God. We can be so complacent. We'll say it, our sins are forgiven. We're on our way to heaven. We are sure of a place in heaven at the close of life. And we begin to live for self. And we begin to live just as we like, as we please. And we forget about the claims of the Lord Jesus. And the things of this life, they begin to get a grip upon us. And we're taken up with the things of this world. And with material things. And our heart's affections are moved away from the lovely person who suffered and bled and died at Calvary that we might be saved. And we become complacent, ever so complacent. What a tragedy that is. And many a child of God has fallen into the spirit of complacency regarding spiritual. You know, dear brother and sister, it's possible to attend every meeting of the assembly and yet be complacent. It's possible to be at every gathering and yet your affections are not right. They're not right with Christ. He hasn't the first place. You're not taken up with Him. You're not really going in for spiritual things. You're not developing spiritual character. The world has a grip upon you. Material things appeal to you more. The tragedy of complacency. But I don't want to dwell upon that. I want to hurry through. You notice when you come to verses 4 and 5, the touch of conviction, the touch of conviction. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels, my affections were moved for him. There's the touch of conviction. And the affections are aroused, first of all, and then there's activity. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers were sweet-smelling myrrh, candles of the rock, that sweet-smelling myrrh, that free-flowing myrrh, that speaks so readily and so clearly of the love of the Lord Jesus in the sufferings at the place called Calvary. And you know that the touch of conviction that comes. So often the Spirit of God touches us in our complacency. When our affections become aroused and we hear again of the love of Christ and all that he went through at Calvary that we might be saved, and we become convicted because of our complacency and we'd like to do something about it. The conviction. Very mysterious. When saints sit in ministry meetings, and there's a touch of conviction, And they realize that things are not right. And then they fail to do something about it. How often have you sat under the ministry of the Word of God? Or at the Lord's Supper? Have we been touched? Have we said we're going to rectify things? We're going to give more time to spiritual things. We're going to show our love for Christ. And not long after the meeting is over, we're back in the spirit of people, aren't we? We're back. Of conviction. Affections are to be stirred first. And out of those affections, there is to be an activity. And then you are verse 6. The torch of concern. The torch of concern. I open to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. And my soul failed when he spake, I sought him. Is the torch of concern now the torch of concern? I sought him. It's an earnest desire to enjoy the presence once again of the one she loves. And that means that the every child of God loves Christ. That love waxes and wanes. That love might be stifled by materialism and worldliness and self-pleasing. But every child of God has left the Christ. And the affection is stirred. And now there's an earnest desire to enjoy the presence once again of the one she loves. And oh, brother and sister, from that spirit of complacency, when there is the touch of conviction, there can arise from that an earnest desire for the presence, to the enjoyment of the presence of Christ again. And that's the torch of concern. Quickly, because I want to come to the last section, really. When you come down to verses 7 and 8, you now have the trial of chastisement. And you have the consequences of the complacency. The consequences of being away from the Lord. And you notice, the watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me, and the keepers of the wall took away my veil. You know, the picture really is of a woman in the night, in the city, seeking for the one she loves, but she's misunderstood. She's in the wrong place. The only women who would go through the city in the night were immoral women, and this is why they take away her veil. They misunderstood her. They misunderstood her because she yet hasn't appreciated that the city isn't the place to find the one that she loves. Because the city speaks of that which belongs to the world system, which belongs to man. You remember in the book of Genesis, after the fall, Cain, and after he slew his brother, he built a city. And here now is the trial of chastisement as he passes through the chastisement here. And you know, very often, dear child of God, we have to feel the chastisement upon us when we're away from the Lord in order that we might be brought again. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You say the Lord desires to enjoy our fellowship. He desires to enjoy our presence with Him. He desires us to walk with Him along the pathway of the will of God. But so often there's to be that trial of chastity. So we see the tragedy of complacency. We see the touch of conviction. We see the torch of concern. We see the trial of chastity. But when we come to this last section, we have the triumph of contemplation. She earnestly desires to enjoy the presence of the one she loves. And now she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if ye find my beloved, that he tell him that I am lovesick. I'm longing for his presence. I'm longing again to enjoy his affection. And of course, the question is asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? That thou dost so charge us. That thou dost so charge us. What is he more than another? Oh, now her heart begins to meditate upon the person, and she begins to describe the one that she loves. And as she begins to describe, there's the triumph of contemplation, because she regularly acknowledges and confesses that there's no one can compare with him. I want us to look at that, and we can see one of the greatest descriptions given to us in this lovely little book is by the one who had been away and had been complacent, but now her heart is fully knit upon the person, and she's occupied with him, and that's the triumph of contemplation. Now notice what he says. And she has a beautiful, a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, that we might be occupied with him. And oh, that we might appreciate the Lord Jesus more and more. Because the greater our appreciation, the more we'll become like the Lord. Notice what he says, my beloved. And ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, or the standard bearer among 10,000. What is she meaning here? What is brought before us in this lovely section? Well, you know, she's going to show that he is the superior one, the greatest of all, greater than all others. She said, he's white. And that word has the idea of dazzling white. And it brings before us the purity of his person. The purity of his person. Holy, spotless, sinless. You know, every other man, every other person, is a sinner in the sight of God, tainted with sin. You and I, tainted with sin. Even those who have trusted Christ and are saved are tainted with sin. Those who are not saved are tainted with sin and vile in the sight of God. But here is one who is holy. Here is one who is sinless. Here is one who is spotless. Here is one who is impeccable. The Lord Jesus is white. The purity of his person. He says, she says he's ruddy. He's ruddy. You know, this word comes from the same root as the word that is used of ram skins dyed red. Ram skins dyed. And as you think of the realm, you think of the realm of consecration. And so it brings before us the pursuit of his pathway. The pursuit of his pathway. Do you remember it says of the Lord Jesus that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. To go to Jerusalem. Do you remember? Luke chapter 2 tells us of him at the age of 12 when he could say, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" You remember that he could say, "I came not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me." That sent me. And you remember that he could say, "The cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it?" There's the pursuit of his pathway, the purity of his person, the pursuit of his pathway. Ah, but then, she says, he's the chiefest among 10,000. That is, he is the standard bearer, the conspicuous one, the one who stands out, who stands alone. You can always see the standard bearer. He's there in the standard, in the midst of the company. He's conspicuous. And that brings before us the preeminence of his person. Yes, the purity of his person, his love. Holy, sinless, spotless. The pursuit of his pathway, marked by consecration, marked by steadfastness, never deviating, he's running. Yes, the preeminence of his position. He's as the standard bearer. He stands alone in the solitary dignity of his person, the preeminence of his position. Colossians tells us, in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, there are men today, and they take his name in blasphemy. There are men today, and they have no thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spurn every thought of the Lord Jesus. They never think of their sin. They never think of eternity. They give no time to the Lord Jesus. No time to the thought of their soul salvation. But you know, one day even those who refuse to trust Christ or fail to trust Christ and die in their sins, they'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge them. He's the one who will sit upon the great white throne. And men will have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminence of his position. If they refuse to accept him as their Savior now, they're going to meet him in the day to come as their judge and as the sovereign of the universe. The preeminence of his position. But then look at what it says in verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His head as the most fine gold. The picture really is of his head crowned with the purest tested gold. And that brings before us his universal sovereignty. We were thinking this morning of those words in Matthew 28, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." There we have the universal sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we have the true sovereign in contrast to the sovereigns of earth. And in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, you see the contrast very clearly is universal sovereignty. But then his locks are bushy and black as a raven. Immediately you think of the contrast here with what is said of him in Revelation chapter 1, where it says about his head, white, white. He's there as the judge, as the Ancient of Days, as it were, with all wisdom and all knowledge. But here we have brought before us his unabating vigor, his unchanging character, not only his universal sovereignty, but his unchanging character. You'll remember in the Epistle to the Hebrews, God says to the Lord Jesus, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The heaven are the works of thy hand. Thou art the same, and thy years change not. The works of his hands will be rolled up, as it were, as a garment, but he changes not." Isn't it an encouragement to remember what it said in Hebrews chapter 13? Jesus Christ is same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday as the prophet suffering outside the gate. Today as the priest interceding on the behalf of his own. Forever as the sovereign King of heaven and Lord of the Lord. His locks are clear. Unabating vigor. His unchanging character. Universal sovereignty, yes. Unchanging character, yes. Then verse 12. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and thickly set. Eyes of doves. You know, not eyes of flaming with fire, as in the book of the Revelation, when he comes as the judge and in judgment, as the sovereign to take judgment upon men. But here we see his tenderness, and we see his love, we see his love. And they by the rivers of water. The water brooks. That's the idea. It's just the same expression as we have in Psalm 42. As the heart panteth for the water brooks. There's that deep longing that's brought before us. The deep longing of the heart. You remember the Lord Jesus in Luke 22, I believe it is. He said with desire, "Have I desired to eat this Passover with you?" And then washed with milk. There's the purity. And we think of the purity of that love. And we remember Hebrews chapter 1, that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And then it says, fitly set. That is set with gems, that's the idea. Precious and perfect. So his love isn't only pure, it's precious and it's perfect. And so what do we have brought before us in this lovely verse, in verse 12? We have the fullness of his love. The fullness of his love. We see the purity of his presence. We see the pursuit of his pathway. We see the preeminence of his position. We see his universal sovereignty and his unchanging character. But now we see the fullness of his love here in this breath. And then in verse 13, we have two things. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. That is the spices that are fragrant. The spices that are fragrant. as sweet flowers or towers of perfumes. That's the idea that's brought before us. And you know, these spices, the fragrance of the spices is as a result of being smitten, as a result of being smitten. You'll remember that they smote the judge of Israel upon his cheeks. You'll remember that they not only spit upon him, but they smote him. They smote him. But oh, the fragrance that came. And brothers and sisters, we're going to see his lovely face. And then we will appreciate something of his beauty and his loveliness in that coming day. And so we have the fragrance of his life, the fullness of his love, but we have the fragrance of his love. And then you'll notice his lips like lilies dropping sweet, smelling myrrh. And when we think of the lips, we think of the freshness or the fruitfulness of his life. You think of the greater than Solomon. The greater than Solomon. When we think of the lips like lilies. You see, Psalm 45 has to do with lilies. That's what we have at the very commencement of that psalm. That's the heading of the psalm. And in that psalm, we read that grace is poured into his lips. Into his lips. No wonder men had to confess, never man spake like this man. No wonder they wondered at the gracious words that fell from his lips. And there's that liquid myrrh again. That fragrance, that free-flowing myrrh, spontaneous. You know what it says in Proverbs chapter 10? The lips of the righteous feed many, feed many. And you know, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of the words of the Lord Jesus. He was the only man who spoke the right words at the right time, in the right way, to the right people. We do well if we speak the right words at the right time, or to speak the right words to the right people. But we'll have that combination to speak the right words at the right time to the right people and to do it in the right way. There we see the fruitfulness of his speech, the freshness of his words. And then you come to verse 14 and we'll quickly come to a close. His hands are as gold rings. That is, upon his hands there are gold rings, rings of gold. Divine power, divine authority belong to him. And this would bring before us very clearly the distinct authority of the Lord Jesus. And then it says, his belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Overlaid with sapphires. And then we have his divine affection. His divine affection. It speaks of the seat of affection. The belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. And there we have the blue. It's that which is heavenly. It's divine. It's divine. And then we have verse 15. His legs are as pillars of marble. And it's interesting here, the word marble is only translated marble three times. It's generally translated fine linen. Of course, you couldn't think of legs of fine linen, could you? You see, the idea here is of the garments worn by the king. That's the idea here. But then there are pillars of marble or of fine linen set upon sockets of gold. And you think of that expression and you see it, his durable character, steadfastness and strong. You think of the two pillars of the temple when you think of these two legs of marble or of fine linen. And so you have his durable character. And then you have his countenance. He's as Lebanon there in verse 15. That's his appearance in general. And Lebanon was exceedingly white. And excellent as the cedars. That is majestic. As to the cedars. And here we have his displayed glory. And then you come to verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. That is, his speech is the very perfection of sweetness. And yet the word mouth is the word that is translated earlier on in chapter 2 in regard to the palate, the taste. And here we have the idea that the will of God was to his taste, to his taste. That is the sweetness of his taste. And then finally, as if she's been unable to describe it adequately, and failing to describe him adequately, she now comes to that statement, yea, he is altogether lovely. You know, I like the translation, yea, he is the concentration of loveliness. And there you have the surpassing beauty of his presence. Oh, child of God, is Christ this to you? She says, this is my beloved and this is my friend. This is my beloved, the object of my affections. And my friend, the sharer of all my anxieties. What a description of the Lord Jesus. What a triumph of contemplation when one is occupied with the Lord Jesus. Now we have very quickly gone down these verses in this last section. There's much more in the verses, bringing before us the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, that he might truly be the object of our hearts. Now let us go.